There are strong churches and there are weak churches. There are experts to show us how to make the church strong. Actually, what they do is take a weak church and a dying church and make it look strong. They give it gimmicks, titles, fundraisers, they loosen up the dress code, they have special music, classes on social problems, so-called appealing sermons, the kind that tell stories and make no judgments, entertain youth groups, and many other things. There have been cases where you find money under the lucky seat, and they call it church growth. And then you stop all that, what happens? Everybody walks away. Because what you have to do to get them in is what you have to keep doing to keep them in the seats. But what makes a church truly strong? Is it huge cathedrals? Is it emotionalism? Is it so-called miracles? Though we're not going to exhaust the subject, this hour we'll take a look at some things that will go a long way in making this a strong church and any other place that wants to be strong, even though we don't have a cathedral or an expert or a gimmick. How do we make the church strong? First, make it strong spiritually. Fill it with a knowledge of God's word, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. As the Apostle Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus, he's leaving them to go on with his work, to go back to Jerusalem. He wants them to know some things about how to do their work. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. We're talking about making the church strong, and Paul uses the phrase, able to build you up. Now, what does he say is able to build you up? Verse 32, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We look to the word of God to be built up, to be made strong. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Peter adds to the words of Paul on how we are made spiritually strong. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Desire the sincere milk of the word. You know, I like milk. Oftentimes, before I started this diet anyway, I would go to the refrigerator and take that gallon, and you thought I was going to say I turned it up. No, I didn't do that. But my glass would be quite large. I desired milk. I enjoy it. It's refreshing to me. It makes the stomach full and satisfied, and I really like it. But that's not the kind of desire we're talking about here. We're talking about the kind of desire that is a need, a deep need that is expressed sharply. Desire the sincere milk of the word. How? As newborn babes. Those of you who are parents know what I'm talking about. You hear that sincere, that desire at 3 a.m. as the child lets you know sharply that something is missing. We used to call it, we go through a full diagnostic. We're the Star Trek generation, you know, and the child is upset, and there are things that you do. Does the child have gas? Does it need a diaper change? Then where's that bottle real quick so we can stop that crying? We go through all these things to see what it will take for the child to stop, because after a while it starts to hurt. That's the kind of desire we are to have when it comes to the Word of God, because it builds us up, because it makes us strong individually and as a church in every way. If we want to be stronger, we have to go to that well. We have to go to that satisfying milk in order to grow. How is this accomplished? Regular preaching, Bible school, VBS, gospel meetings, the radio, the television, tracts, home libraries, the church library, home Bible study. You know, the very last words that Peter gives us in his second epistle speaks to this very thing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter writes, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in grace. It takes the word of God in order to do that. It says, "And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Plain Bible preaching is essential. Just the plain truth. You know, many, many years ago, it's got to be 30 years ago now, this memory is, that the church in Lockhart, where I halfway grew up, started age 15 there until I was a young man, and they needed a new preacher. The old one had decided to move, and they started to interview. I remember one in particular that came who quoted Shakespeare. Who quoted, he had an English degree, and so he quoted Norton's Anthology, I guess, in order to get his points across. I didn't hear him quote any Bible. He didn't use any Bible in his lessons. But what does the Apostle Paul tell us to preach? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Plain Bible preaching causes men to have faith. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." That word believed is the same root term in the Greek New Testament as faith. They had faith because these men went in and simply began to preach. Preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confirmed all that they had taught with the Old Testament. That was the pattern that they used. They went to the scripture they had and confirmed the word with signs following. Because of this, people believed. Plain Bible preaching is the command to preachers. As we noted before, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine is what preaching is to promote. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We find that at the very beginning of the church, as we see what the apostles did, and left us a pattern as to what we are to do, we find that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Plain Bible preaching. The kind of preaching that God is pleased with. This is what made them strong. Maybe they didn't know Norton's Anthology, but they knew Moses. They knew Peter, they knew Paul, they knew the scriptures that they had at that time. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. We find that there is no room for anything but the truth in love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul had preached long enough in the church by this time to know that some would preach out of envy. Some would preach in order to attain position over others. But Paul says that we are to preach the truth in love. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Love is not some touchy-feely thing. It's not the warm fuzzies that some people want to believe. It's an attitude. It is the source of what we do. It is our how we go forward with things, our motivation, if you will. Speaking the truth because we love people. We love our family. We love those in the church. Making it a strong church is out of a motivation of love. What can we do more than this, though? We make it a praying church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Paul gets really simple here. Three words: pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Why would he say that? Because prayer is something that avails before God. Prayer is something that strengthens, that brings us closer to God. Verse 18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Make it a praying church. When we pray, it avails much. James chapter 5, verse 16. James chapter 5, verse 16. James writes, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's incumbent upon each and every one of us to be that righteous child of God, to pray fervently, to pray effectively. Now, how is it we to know if our prayers are effective? We know that our prayers are effective if we line up the things that God desires with the things that we desire. God doesn't care whether you have a bass boat or not, but he cares whether the gospel is preached to all the world. He may not care about whether you get to go to Disney this year, but he does care whether your children grow up to be good people, to be Christians. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He may not care for a lot of things, but he cares whether you are forgiven. And so when you pray for forgiveness, you pray about something that God really cares about. Pray fervently. Pray effectually. You'll know that your prayers are heard, and we'll be a strong church. Make it a praying church, and make it a united church. When there are factions in the church, when there are bitter contentions or strife, this weakens a church. This is commanded by the Apostle Paul that we be united. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, and it's made specially pointed, I suppose the word is, because Paul is writing to a group that's divided. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. The Apostle Paul had noted these factions in the church there at Corinth, and he is telling them that such ought not be. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I know as well as you do that the prevailing attitude is that we can't all be united, that it's impossible for all of us to be united. But there you have it, right there, black and white, in the Scripture, that such is possible, that we must do it in order to be pleasing to God. So it's for us to figure out how to do it. Now, how does one be united, of the same mind and of the same judgment? You have to go to the same source. You have to go to the same standard. Two pharmacists. They have to comply with laws, federal laws, state laws, maybe even local laws. I don't know all the laws that might be come into play. They also have to comply with what the doctors want them to prescribe, what they want them to provide. And so they have to read all the things that causes them to be in compliance. And, you know, those things are the same. Same laws. They can be united in a way because they are obedient in compliance with the rules. We have to be the same way with regard to the Word of God. We have to comply. In fact, those physicians and pharmacists that do not comply, what happens to them? Well, they're sued. They are imprisoned. They are left behind on the ash heap of history. These are the things that cannot be. Commanded by the Apostle Paul, great unity was evident in the first century church. Notice the praise given to them in Acts chapter 4. Verses 32 through 34. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Unity. They had it. We need it. They were strong. We need to be strong. We cannot do without unity. We are to give diligence to be unified. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Endeavoring. Notice that word. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to try really hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to work at it. It is to be a priority to us. We are to give diligence, as other translations put it. We are commanded to protect ourselves from those who would destroy our unity. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Protect ourselves, because unity is so precious. We are to look to those who would divide us, who would split us, who would draw away disciples after them, after another path, and we are to divide ourselves from them. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's important to be proactive in this, to find out that there are those that are dividing the congregation, dividing the church at large. We simply are not to tolerate it. We are to protect ourselves, to mark those that are causing divisions. In order to be strong, we must be praying, united, and we also must be loving. What kind of love are we talking about? 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Shows us the kind of love that we are to have. You can simply just think about what Peter would be thinking about as he would write these words. Perhaps he had the image in his mind of Jesus wrapping that towel around himself and bowing down and washing the feet. Perhaps Peter remembered that at this time, the kind of service that went on in the mind of Jesus. The kind of service that they were commanded, as they were commanded to love one another. So Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. As Peter uses this word unfeigned, we think of the opposite. It causes us to. Feigned is not a word we use often. It means to fake. And if it's unfaked, that must mean that there's the faked kind of love. What does that mean? People just want to fool you into thinking that they love you. How do they do that? Well, everything's all right. You don't have to change. The Bible really doesn't mean that. That's the kind of thing that we hear when it's feigned love. But unfeigned love is the kind that wants you to be pure and true to God and to be able to stand before Him come judgment. That's the kind of love that we need. We want to cause others to go forward in Christ, not stagnant and be behind everyone else, eventually on the broad way that leads to destruction. It's the kind of love that will point out error, that will cause us to get back on track. All our efforts are for nothing without love. We need to love with a pure heart, fervently. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. We wonder what the Apostle Paul was thinking about as he wrote these words. Perhaps it was a group of people, or maybe even one, that did not have this kind of love, that were not genuine in their love toward brethren. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love. And in the King James Version, this word charity is put there in place of a particular kind of love. We spell it agape. And it's the kind that wants someone's highest and best. And so when you see this word charity, if you're using your King James Version, replace it with that word, agape. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass and or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. So we see the importance of the matter of love. It's indispensable. It is essential to strength in the church. How do we know whether we are loving with a pure heart, fervently? It's about what it costs us. It's about not being chargeable to someone else. We take the burden upon ourselves when we love others. We want their highest and best, so we give of ourselves. It may be money. It may be time. It may be effort. I don't know. But it has to cost us something. When it costs us nothing, when it is easy, it may not be loving with a pure heart, fervently. That word fervently is interesting. How do you know when your teapot is boiling fervently? You hear the noise. You hear what's going on. There's a lot of action in it. That's what loving fervently does. It causes action in us. It causes us to do something. We make it a loving church in order for it to be strong. All our efforts are for nothing without love. There's also purity to consider. We must keep it unspotted from the world. James chapter 1 and verse 27 talks about pure religion. Pure religion. Not the kind that's tainted with the attitudes of the colleges around us. All about hedonism and doubting every aspect of purity and righteousness. Now, purity has to do with God's things, in God's way, in God's time. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Oh, the world wants to spot you, all right. They want to splatter you with every filth known to mankind. But we must avoid those things and remain pure before God. We are sacrifices. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This morning we sang a song, "The Lamb of God," talking about Jesus becoming the Lamb of God, and then the last verse, it talks about us becoming a Lamb of God. Now, it's not the same in the same way that song has come under fire because it assumes that we become a sacrifice for everyone in order for their sins to be remitted, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about what we're saying in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we are living sacrifices. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be sacrifices, without spot, without blemish. Go to the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus, and look up what a sacrifice had to be. It couldn't be the worst in your herd or flock. It had to be the best. It couldn't be marred, something that barely survived the attack of some animal. It couldn't be deformed or anything like that. It couldn't be marked up. It had to be perfect. And that's what we must be. We must be without spot, without blemish. I know that without Jesus, we say, how can we possibly be without spot and without blemish? We can't. We simply can't be. Not until the blood of Christ is applied that we can be that way. But then, there is the responsibility for us to live our lives in such a way that we remain pure, that we remain without spot, without blemish. We make it strong in deeds. If we're going to be a strong church, we must fill the church with zeal and devotion. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 19. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou saidst, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. There are many people that are content in the church to let someone else. They see things that need to be done, and it becomes easier day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year to not see it anymore. They simply pass it by. I remember a friend of mine when I was at the University of Texas. He had been a supervisor at Southwestern Bell, the telephone company. And they were going through this period that they were safety first, and the inspectors began to come around. Someone had left this box of bolts in front of a door. And everybody knew that box wasn't supposed to be there. But after a while, people just stepped over it, kept stepping over it, until the inspector came by, and they got a big zing on their report. And why didn't we see that? Why didn't we do something about it? Everybody saw it, and everybody ignored it. We must be strong in deeds. We may see that someone needs help in a Bible class, that we choose not to do anything. We may see that there needs to be more teachers in the adult classes, but do we study so that we're ready? We may see that there are things on the grounds that need to be done, but it's been that way for a long time. Why do we need to concern ourselves with it? We may see that there are people that need a visit, but, you know, after a while, it just gets to be where we can ignore it more easily and more easily. A lot of things need to be done. A lot of scripture needs to be studied personally. A lot of things need to be changed in our lives, but we look and see, and we continue to look, and then it starts to get to be the same. You know, you go on the internet, and there are ads everywhere. I know about ads. I've used some of them to try to get people to do various things. And there's this thing called ad blindness. You quit seeing it after a while. And the people that put the ads up have to change it around in order for you to actually see them anymore. You start looking past them toward what you really want to see. And it's the same with duty. We don't see it as we should. We start to look past it. And we have to look back because the inspector's coming. There will be a zing on our report. We need to remember those things that we should have done in time past. And we need to take responsibility individually and as a congregation. We need a strong church to be strong in deeds. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see an example from Jesus. I wonder how many would have simply passed up the problem that Jesus saw that day. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm sure many did for many years. Nothing was said. Or if it was said at the beginning, they simply got used to the problem. But Jesus didn't get used to it. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Oh, that it were true, that it were true for all of us. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. If we were eaten up with zeal, what kind of church would this be? How well attended would it be? What kind of service could we do? What would the contribution be like? Ask those things of yourselves. If everyone were as zealous as me, how would it be? Would it be wonderful or would it be pitiful? We have these things to think about. We should be just as zealous for the church as Jesus was for the temple. We make it strong in deeds when we make it an attending church. Without the attendance of its members, the church dies. Quietly, lonely, like removing a beating heart from the body, removing attendance from a church kills it. Slowly but surely, it will happen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 31. We go to Hebrews 25 quite often to show that we ought to attend, but we seem to stop at verse 25 and not go into the words that the Hebrews writer gives right after that, which needs to be looked at in the context. How serious is the problem? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We tend to stop right there and not delve into what is said, because what is said after that, well, it's rather harsh. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot or insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now start back from verse 31 back to verse 25. It's all talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is. We need to make this church a church strong in deeds, and that includes the attending of its assemblies. We need to make its worship scriptural, warm and spiritual. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I see my time is fast leaving me, and I wish I had more today. We may get back to this another time to conclude this lesson. But without the kind of worship that God desires, the kind of worship that's both spirit and in truth, truth being according to His word and His will, in spirit being with the kind of zeal that we ought to manifest, our worship is not accepted. We need to make the worship as spiritual, warm, and spiritual, scriptural, warm, and spiritual as we possibly can. Notice I didn't say professional. No. I didn't say that we ought to be as proficient as possible. I didn't say that we all ought to be professional entertainers in order to make it sound good. We need to make it sound good to God. When we do that, we approach heaven. We need to fill the congregation, the church, with personal workers who above all long to win souls for Christ. These kinds of workers will cause the church to grow anywhere and at any time. We don't have a lot of time to press into this, but one passage I want to note. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. After the stoning of Stephen, the church was persecuted. And we expect members of that church to run and hide. But they didn't. They went to different places, yes, but they didn't go and hide. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, and entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Not what you'd expect, is it? Not what you expect when people are persecuting you and people that you know are dying for the cause. You'd expect that they'd run and hide. They didn't. And we exist here today because they didn't. We need to not only look back, but we need to look to the future. If we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, where will the Christians of 100 years from now come from? Who will teach them? Who will be an example to them? I look back to my years as a young man, back to my 20s and 30s, and I know that I had men that I looked to, men that were strong in the faith, that had studied the Scriptures and were willing to go and preach. They were willing to suffer ridicule for the things that they believe. These men I look to. But I wonder if people will look to us in that same way. If they will see us, that we were scattered abroad and went and preached the word everywhere. Or will we stay at home and watch television? Will we stay home and immerse ourselves in the internet? Will we stay home and read magazines? What will we do to cause those and future times to look back to us and say, that's what we ought to do, to be propelled forward toward heaven? Personal workers invite their wives. They give. Giving is to be done with liberality, and much can be said about how we ought to give. We need to make it a working church. Everyone has something to do. We need to have a mind to work. All this must be done in humility. We can be a strong church, though small in number. We find God's pattern for a strong church in His Word, not in the schemes of man. We all must do our part. We all can do our part. We should follow the example of David and purpose our behavior beforehand. Psalm 17, verse 3. So, let's be a strong church. Let's be in the strength of God, by His command, doing His will, and leaving behind the wants and desires of the world. This hour, there may be someone who has changed their mind. Changed their mind, that's called repentance in the Bible. Change their mind about how they're going to live in this world. You want to be strong, part of a strong church, and you want to be part of the solution and not the problem. If your matter is a public matter, you need to make it known publicly that you've repented. You strengthen others when you do that. You strengthen the church when you do that. When it's a public matter, if it's a private matter, just keep it private between you and your God. That's where it belongs. If we can pray with you for your strengthening, if we can pray with you for your restoration, let us do that now. If you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, your strengthening this church cannot be without you being a part of it. By the blood of Christ, your sins can be forgiven. If you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and you've repented of your sins, you can confess Christ before men and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we can assist you in that obedience, why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand. And as we sing.